Brothers and sisters, please have your Bibles open and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Our text for tonight is 2 Samuel as we continue on in chapter 5, verses 11 to 25. We left off at verse 10 last time we met, and so we pick up right here at verse 11, 2 Samuel chapter 5. As we've studied that this chapter is a summary chapter of David's life and times. And here we come to the midsection here, picking up at verse 11. 2 Samuel 5, this is the reading of God's word. Then Hiram, the king of Tzur, sent messengers to David with cedar trees and carpenters and stone masons, and they built the house for David. And David realized that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. Meanwhile, David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he came from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to David. Now these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem: Shemua, Shavav, Nathan, Shlomo, Ivchar, Elishua, Nepheg, Yafia, Elishama, Eliada, and Elipelet. Now when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David over king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to seek out David, and when David heard of it, he went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines came and spread themselves out in the valley of Rephaim. Then David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?" And the Lord said to David, "Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand." So David came to Baal Perazim, and he defeated them there, and he said, "The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like the breakthrough of waters." Therefore, he named that place Baal Perazim. Now, they abandoned their idols there, so David and his men carried them away. Now, the Philistines came up once again and spread themselves out in the valley of Rephaim. When David inquired of the Lord, he said, "You shall not go directly up. Circle around behind them and come at them in front of the balsam trees. It shall be when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then you shall act promptly, for then the Lord will have gone out before you to strike the army of the Philistines." Then David did so, just as the Lord had commanded him, and struck down the Philistines from Geba as far as Gezer. Amen. Please be seated. Now, we're right in the middle of a completely reorganized, unchronological reporting of the life and times of King David. There are obviously thematic elements here and a reason why the narrator chooses this method rather than to report to us blow by blow, chronologically, in sequence. And as you will know, that these are some highlights. They are not the entire events. This is not exhaustive at all. There's a few highlights. So why are these highlights here? What is the name of this? And why is there a list of David's sons' names? It is the shortest of all of the lists. And surprisingly, none of their mothers are mentioned. We know that four sons in this list belong to Bathsheba. Furthermore, the only phrase where the concubines lead the wives, concubines and wives, appear here and here only in the entire Bible. What's the beef with that? This whole chapter is very positive. And then there is this dark side in David. As we've seen in the previous days, we see here. David is an obedient king. He is an ideal model king, and yet he's not a perfect king. And this is what we realize. So again, I think the message here is that although David is the greatest king that Israel had, that the Bible writer, the narrator, does not idolize David. It's not sugarcoat his weaknesses and his faults. The Bible just tells it like it is. And with the additional comment, and it's hard for us to gauge this because it's subtle, but with the additional comment that there is a disapproval when even the greatest king veers off the mark and falls short of God's glory, and is in great danger of disobeying the warning against the dangers of having too many women. And so we will see that all these things are connected to help us to understand what God is doing through this man. David, as a wonderful character that he is, as so wonderfully developed as he is, he's merely an instrument, a servant under Yahweh's control. Our Lord is sovereign. And so in the previous passage, we studied David's popular support and installation as a king under a united monarchy. Then we saw the description of David's conquest of the city of Jerusalem from the Jebusites, and making both the city of his new headquarters and home by enlarging it and naming that part of the southern part of the city of David. In this section of scripture, we're going to see David's successes, David's weaknesses, and David's victories. Since the narrator ignores chronological order, we're going to try to rearrange them in a chronological order as we go through the themes together. And we take a look at the biblical account of history and the events in David's life, we find that the order is completely different than what we are given here in 2 Samuel. First, David is installed as a king. Then, as soon as David is announced king, the Philistines attack. And that's why it's very important for us to study these two major battles that the narrator highlights for us, because they play an important role. The first battle must have been very important in claiming great support from the rest of the nation. The first battle, most likely, was fought by David and his loyal servants in the tribe of Judah. However, I get a feeling that other tribes join in the second battle. Regardless of what the outcome may have been, it's David's victory over those battles that gave him great popularity and support from the nation. If David had gotten weaker at those first two major battles by the Philistines, I highly doubt that the northern kingdoms would have looked at him as an ideal candidate. So really, the Lord was with David. Lord blessed David, defeated the Philistines, because, as David later wrote in Psalm 23, you lead me in the path of righteousness for your name's sake. Because God's honor, his reputation is at stake. And when we look at these two major battles, which is the major part of this narrative, we find it's really not David who's fighting. It's not even Israel who's fighting. It's the Lord who's fighting for Israel. And so right after David is coronated king by the nation, the Philistines are alarmed and begin to attack David. David was successful over the Philistines by the help of the Lord, and he continues to be victorious over them throughout his entire reign. So those two battles are there to give us a sample of the kinds of battles that David fought. But the two battles are key major battles as well, as we shall soon see. Soon after David conquers the city of Jerusalem from the Jebusites and establishes his new headquarters there. So the first battle is won, and then David conquers the Jebusite city of Jerusalem, and then he has to fight the second battle. Because the first battle is preceded by the phrase, the Philistines came to look. Remember, it says that? It says the Philistines came to search out David. And so when you look at verse 17, it says the Philistines went up to seek out David. Well, David had already established Jerusalem as his headquarters. They would not have to seek him out. It would be obvious where he would be. But he still didn't have headquarters. He was still residing somewhere in Hebron. And so he moved to a strategic location, which is called a stronghold. By the way, that term is the root Matzda. So we get Matzada from that. And it's the same word as Masada in Israel. That's the term meaning stronghold. So David goes there in this undisclosed location, and he gets ready to fight this battle. And he inquires of the Lord. Lord gives him a green light, and David gains major victory. The second war, however, doesn't read like that at all. Even though it was fought at the same place, at the Valley of Rephaim, it doesn't read quite that way. So the second battle must have happened later, at a later time, with a gap of time in between. So after David wins this major battle, then he builds a palace with the help of special foreign friend King Hiram of Tyre, the Phoenicians. And during that time, David fortifies the city and lives in the city of David. and begins to enlarge his family. And then he fights a second major battle. And once he wins this battle at Kiryat Yearim, which was one of the cities under Philistine control, now he has control. And his second major battle, he now brings the Ark of the Covenant back to his home in Jerusalem, to his headquarters. It is there where the next chapter, the Uzzah situation, when he touches the Ark, happens. So this event is connected to that event. That's why the narrator tells it this way. So, in that historical order is rearranged for us by the narrator, who has a different agenda, and that is of the theme which summarizes David's entire reign and key highlights. It gives us a theological picture of what the Lord is doing through David. Despite his weakness, despite his failures, God still chooses to use this instrument, this vehicle, this servant, David, to fulfill his purposes. So now let's take a look at David's successes and learn some key lessons here. Verse 11, we are given a simple name. His name is Hiram. Hiram, Melech Tzor, he's the king of that great Phoenician capital city of Tyre. That capital city has been around for hundreds of years, even before David came into the scene. It was a major naval power in the Mediterranean coast, up 20-some miles up north from where Israel was. They controlled the great forests, which we know now as the cedars of Lebanon. But the cedars grew all up and down that area of great forests. So Hiram had great natural resources, building resources. However, it seems that he didn't have many of the agricultural resources, which Israel had. Now that they are in control, now the Philistines are neutralized, now there's an international treaty of trade that can go on. What's amazing about this is that Hiram certainly is an international power. And the Phoenicians were a very powerful people. For hundreds of years, they have been. And very few kingdoms were able to weaken them and certainly not destroy them. It was not until Alexander the Great that Tyre was basically leveled and came under the Greek control. And so for hundreds of years, for over a millennia, this city enjoyed great power. Here is a small window in historical time where this foreign pagan king takes the initiative to contact David, recognizes David's power and ascendancy, and gives him the kind of international cachet that David never experienced before. David is a new up-and-coming king. He is a king of a nation that was subdued by a foreign enemy, the Philistines. Now he's being recognized by none other than Hiram. And if you gauge Hiram's age, he must have been a younger man compared to David. So here is a younger king of the Phoenicians who are known for their pride and their arrogance. Now they recognize another young king, David, and comes into a friendship relationship that not only lasts the entire duration of David's reign, but also even overflows into Solomonic reign. David was the one who made all the necessary provisions with Hiram to have the house of the Lord, but the temple, we know as the first temple of Solomon, built. All the necessary skill laborers, all the raw materials, are all prepared by David. And so all Solomon had to do was put it into action. And that's what he did. And it was none other than now the older senior Hiram, who had that lifelong friendship with David. Now he communicates with Solomon and says, because of our friendship, because of our agreement, and now I will do this for you. And it seems that during that time, Hiram has come to be a God-fearer. That he was a foreign king who also worshiped Yahweh. Now, to what degree, we do not know. And we're not going to presume that he was a born-again Jew or Gentile, if you will. But here, it's quite surprising that this powerful monarch of this powerful naval city-state, kingdom of Tyre, actually took the initiative, sent messengers to David with cedar trees and carpenters and stonemasons, and they built the house for David. Now, that seemed like a very initial act of Hiram, and that probably was welcomed by David, and it seems like to be the starting point of an international trade and friendship between these two parties. Now, later on, we will find that David continued to fight the Philistines, strengthen and enlarge. And so the resources from Hiram, no doubt, were welcomed by David, and Hiram, no doubt, appreciated all the wonderful agricultural products that David would send in payment. And so here's a beautiful picture of how a Gentile king and a Jewish king can be friends. Here's a great picture of how the Gentile nation of Phoenician Tyre can be friends with Israel. Only if the countries in the Middle East would learn this pattern, they would be so blessed by the Lord. Why do they attack and fight and hate Israel? I do not know. Why don't they just shake hands and do business with Israel? They will be blessed if they did that. But therein lies the crux of the human sin and depravity. And until the Prince of Peace comes, of course, the surrounding nations will hate Israel. Well, here, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns as the great Messiah, all the Gentile nations will come, and all the goods will be brought into Israel. And once again, Israel will prosper beyond its wildest imaginations during the millennial kingdom, when all the prophecies prophesied by the great prophets will be fulfilled through the greater David, Messiah. And all the Gentile nations will also initiate, and they will come, and they will worship, and they will bring their goods to Israel as their offering and as their gifts and desire to befriend the Israelites. And God will fulfill his promises. Well, in the previous verses, verses 1 to 10, we've seen the parallel, 1 Chronicles 11, verses 4 to 9. Here in this passage, verses 11 to 12 are parallel by 1 Chronicles 14. So there's a big gap, a three-chapter gap in 1 Chronicles. In 1 Chronicles chapters 11 to 13, the gap that's missing, David goes to war against the Philistines, defeats them, brings back the ark, during which time Uzzah is struck dead. Then in the description of verses 11 to 12 is parallel by 1 Chronicles 14, verses 1 to 2. Hiram, the king of Tyre, now sends building materials and skilled laborers, which Israel greatly lacked at this time. And he sent messengers. David was in need of enlarging the hill of Zion and building his palace. Didn't have adequate technicians, didn't have building materials. The cedars of Lebanon were historic. Even today, they still have wonderful cedar trees. They had a lot more, except, of course, the great war in Lebanon devastated that land. But here they are. They built a house for David. This must have happened shortly after David conquered Jerusalem, after the Jebusites. And God's timing is perfect and wonderful. David is anointed king. Philistines attack. David defeats them. Now he sets his eyes on the Jebusite city, and it's a military miracle. David conquers that city. Now he begins to enlarge, but he needs the building materials, and he contacts Hiram. Hiram sends the messengers. Hiram is wonderfully accepting, and they forge a long, lifelong relationship. David gets his palace. His building projects continue to thrive, and then David continues to win his battles against the foreign enemies. His stature among the kings and the international scene continues to rise at this time. So this house built for David is necessary. Why? Two major events described in this book happens at the palace. Therefore, David cannot stay in Hebron. David cannot even just reside in the Jebusite city without building this palace. This house is very important because he invites Mephibosheth into that house. And later, he walks on top of the roof of this house and he lusts after a woman and he commits adultery with Bathsheba. The two major events are described. Therefore, the house is already built at that time. You can gauge the chronology. You can gauge the events that's happened. And that's why all these events that's described in this book is connected. And this is how David got his palace. All right, let's take a look at verse 12. David's success is measured by the international cachet that he has, powerful friend here. This success is granted by the Lord for the sake of his people. Verse 12 is very important. And it says, David realized. Notice what verse 12 says. When Hiram sent messengers, supplied all these things, then David realized. What helped him to understand? He realized that the Lord had established him as king over Israel. Hiram was just the man that David needed at this time. But the fact of the matter is that a powerful monarch like Hiram could have worked with anybody, any nation. The fact that he approached David, took a note of this new emerging king, was a brand new development that was unexpected. The fact that Hiram took note of David and initiated this international trade agreement and personal friendship was not expected. David did not let this fact get to his head. While he is ascending, he didn't become proud. For him, this was a sign. That's what it says David realized. It's a sign that the Lord had established him. The Lord had given him good success. This is when he realized that he's no longer a shepherd boy. He's not even a tribal king. He's not just leading Judah, but he's a monarch of a united nation of Israel. It is not just a newbie king, but he is recognized even by the international power, Hiram. And David realized, how did I get here? I got here because the Lord established me. That's what he realized. And it says, and that he had exalted his kingdom. Notice the capital He there. That's the typical Hebrew grammar. That God, the Lord, had exalted David's kingdom for the sake of his people, Israel. Remember, his people have always been delineated as the people of the Lord, not people of David. It's not David's people, it's God's people. So what exactly was the reason for such exaltation and good success? David realized it was not for his personal self-aggrandizement, that his success was not achieved on his own. As a matter of fact, it had a different purpose. David recognized that the Lord wanted David to care for his people Israel. The narrator spells out David's realization and the realization of the readers that the success granted to him was so that the Lord could indirectly use David to care for his kingdom people. All godly leaders, therefore, must understand that when God gives good success, strong families, healthy physique, financial stability, that these are not things for us to glory in or be prideful of. These are all reminders that the Lord has blessed us so that we might be a blessing to God's people. And this is the message here. So it's a very wonderful message. It's a very important message. It's an important message for all potential would-be leaders, all those who find success by the blessing of the Lord, so that none will grow in pride, but all will humbly serve. Because men want to be exalted in the eyes of men, they don't seek humble service. David realized the Lord gave him success. What? For the sake of the people of Israel, God's people. Only if successful people in the kingdom of God here in the church would understand this. Only if you understand that God gave you an education, that God gave you good success in your progress of your job, your business, your relationship, your family. Only if you knew for the purpose why he did that, and you would seek humble service, and you would honor God, and you would be richly blessed. It's when David forgot that and used his power for his own self-pleasure and self-aggrandizement that he got into huge trouble. Remember that. All right, we've seen the account of David's success. Now let's look at verses 13 to 16, David's weakness. His weakness with women. As I said, this is the only time in Scripture when the word concubines comes before the word wives in the entire biblical account where both words appear. This is a subtle indication, I believe, that the narrator is reporting the women issue in David's life, that David sought more pleasure. That's what concubines are. They're living girlfriends for pleasure. You don't have concubines because you lack children. David had wives. He had enough children. So it is his indirect way of showing a level of disgust. Because he could have said wives and concubines, but he didn't. By marrying into influential families, David gained more wives. By marrying the women that he, by having girlfriends that he wanted, concubines, he had more children. That's what this passage says. By marrying into influential families, he probably married northern kingdom tribes, the tribal leaders, powerful men, their daughters. It's probably what he did. And he gained wives for himself. He married Abigail because she was a widow of Nabal, who was a powerful, rich, wealthy man of Judah. He gained all of that property. Ahinoam, no doubt he married her for those reasons. So for the reasons for his prosperity and his success and his posterity, he married wives. He probably married into powerful families to get their political support, because David's success is their success now when David becomes their son-in-law. That's how it worked then. It still works that way now. Powerful people rather give their sons and daughters into marriage to other powerful people so they can continue to enjoy power. But marrying or having living girlfriends for companionship, not for posterity, would become a painful reality for David. He would have to weep much over that, because his own son Absalom would violate his concubines later on in broad daylight. That is a very sordid part of David's history. Little did he know that his personal errors of immoral decisions would have long-term repercussions there. The secular world may envy someone like David, with multiple women, strong family, but that's not how the scriptures portray David's situation. A strong king has major weaknesses here. The narrator simply reports David's dealing with women, which came dangerously close to disobeying the warnings given in Deuteronomy 17:17, which is given for the future king of Israel before they crossed over to the promised land. It's given through Moses to the second generation of the Exodus people. Deuteronomy 17:17, he shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. Now we can say, David had many of his things in his life right. He wasn't really covetous. He didn't seek out a lot of wealth. That wasn't about David. He wasn't really into military power. He did not import expensive and fancy and powerful military machines from Egypt, where they fabricated chariots and imported war horses and things like that. David did not rely upon that. He trusted in the Lord for that. But when it came to women, he was weak. So that should tell us something, that even men who are strong in other areas may certainly be weak in others. We're all sinners. We're all weak because of sin. And so you and I need to be sober-minded, recognize our own weakness and tendencies, and put additional barriers, not to trust in the self, place ourselves under accountability, and stay away from those areas that you and I know that we will fall. Because this is what happened to David. Verse 14 now gives the names of these children. Notice it says, names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem. The first four, Shemuel, Shobab, Nathan, and Shlomo. All right, Nathan is the one who breaks the S, right? But it's interesting, both Solomon and Nathan appear in Jesus' genealogy. Solomon appears in Matthew's genealogy, but Nathan appears in Luke's. Interestingly enough. But now I want you to take a look at these first four names. Now, if you are a Hebrew student, you would know right away that there is no Yah or El in their name. All right? Like, my daughter's name is Abigail, my father's joy. But it doesn't have Yah or El in it. All right? It's a girl's name. A lot of the guys' names had a Yah or El in it, especially when these kids were born in Jerusalem. This is when David had all the Aaronic priests. This is when he was growing in power and success. He could have given plenty of glory to God. But I'm fascinated by the narrator's choice of names he lists for the readers. As I said before, this is the shortest list of any of David's children given in the Bible. So why these names? Why this list? These first four names are those children who were birthed by none other than Bathsheba. It's fascinating. Both Nathan and Solomon were children born to David through Bathsheba, the unauthorized wife of David's sinful adultery and murder. The names of the sons of Bathsheba are identified here, and you will see their names matched up in 1 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 5, with a slight spelling variation. And none of the first four sons have a divine name. And in verses 15 and 16, you'll notice that only El, here Eli or my God, is used here. Eli Shama, Eli Ada, Eli Pelet, Eli Shua, right? And there are two others that don't have a Yah or El in it. But actually four do. The El root must have been preferred name among the northern Israelite tribes. And so David may have named them to demonstrate his uniting spirit. But in the southern Judah, where they worshiped Yahweh throughout the divided kingdom period, you would expect a lot more names with Yah in it. David probably named his other sons with El, Eli, Eli in it, so that he would really greatly appease and greatly honor and befriend his northern tribesmen who were accustomed to that name. Not only that, none other women are identified in the listing of the children's names. We know because 1 Chronicles 3:5 names the four sons of Bathsheba. So she's the only woman that we know for sure of this name. Incidentally, here's the first time that the name Solomon appears in the Bible. He's the 10th son that David had, unlikely candidate for the regency, the one who would succeed David after his death. But surprise, surprise, he becomes the king. So this may be the narrator's subtle hint to the reader, because the readers were first all Hebrew and they would understand this, to be a sign warning that Deuteronomy 17:17 has not been heeded by David, and that David's harem had a negative impact on his parenting. And you and I know, as we're going to see, David was not a good parent. It's another weakness. David was a good leader. He was a mighty warrior. He was savvy politically. He was not a good parent. We don't know for certain, but we do know that David was not strong in this area, even though he had many strengths in other areas. The lesson here seems to be that no man can have a divided heart regarding women and have a united family blessed by the Lord. And that's why I'm fascinated by this short list, the names that appear. The biblical writers do not sugarcoat even their greatest heroes. We must not, therefore, be guilty of hero worship. I know all of us have special preachers and teachers and Christian authors and men and women that we like and we look up to, but we're all fallen. Here's a classic case. The greatest king in Israel's history is a man with many weaknesses. We must remember that the most eminent leaders are weak sinners and prone to failure, were it not for the grace of God and the fact that he sovereignly uses them for his own purposes. We must not become guilty of hero worship, but only in humble dependence upon the Lord. Because that's when David was successful, when he humbly obeyed the word of the Lord and sought God's will. But when he made his own bad choices, especially when it came to women, that was really a very, very painful time in his life. We've seen David's successes, we've seen his weaknesses, and finally we're going to see David's victories. Now this major part and two major battles that's described here, both fought through Philistine aggression. You can clearly see narrator showing you the Philistines were the aggressors. David never initiated the attack, the Philistines did. But they're really not battles between the Philistines and David or Philistines and Israel. They're really battles between the Lord and his enemies. This is the very reason, the Philistine menace was the very reason why the Lord raised up Saul. Even though the nations demanded a king like everybody else, God could have provided any different methods to deal with this menace, only if his people were faithful to him. But as they demanded a king like everybody else, they got a king like everybody else. That's Saul. Saul failed to do his mission, that is, to neutralize the Philistine menace and drive them out. Now here we have two major victories that's described in David. This is very apropos, very symbolic, because it's connected to the very first major defeat of Israel. And that is described in 1 Samuel chapter 4, specifically verses 1 to 11, that describes the battle at Ebenezer. This is where they took the Ark of the Covenant like a rabbit's foot, thinking that if they took the Ark, that God would be with them and God would give them victory. Well, guess what? They faced the greatest defeat there, and they lost the control of the Ark. Remember that? That's when Eli's sons died, and Eli heard the news and fell over backwards and broke his neck, and he died. The priestly family got dealt with. It was a day of great tragedy and national disaster. Now I want you to take a look at these battle scenes here. First battle, verse 17. When the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to seek out David. Notice the language here. Now, why was it that during the 7.5 years David was reigning in Hebron that the Philistines did not attack like this, all out? Well, obviously, the Philistines were basically raiders. They basically did nothing, produced nothing, but lived off of the hard work of the Israelites. Soon as the harvest time came, they came and took everything and went. They were involved in control, and they lived off the land off of others. These are basically pirates, if you will, who systematized themselves and entrenched themselves as the overlords of this land. All the subjects, Israel, they just left alone. They left them to do their own thing. And that's why even the period of Judges, you see Samson going to Timnah and finding a woman there and really liking and lusting after a Philistine gal, Delilah. They just let all that happen. Hey, intermarriage, no problem. As long as we get to be in control, you can do whatever you want. That's Philistine agenda. Now, for 7.5 years, David was in the south, and in the north, Abner and Ishbosheth was in control, the house of Saul. As a matter of fact, technically, they were under a civil war situation. Oh, this was great for the Philistines. They didn't have to do anything. Israelites would never be strong enough to be any of a political military threat to them. So they could raid and live off of them and pillage anytime they wanted. That's why when Abner saw that they were becoming weaker, Ishbosheth was not a military leader. David was the only hope. That's why he brokered the deal. Now, with all the tragedy, with the death of Abner and death of Ishbosheth, the murder, and now the leaders coming in and recognizing David as the anointed king, now he's officially installed. Now the Philistines go, what just happened? Hey, this is no good. We better seize the opportunity to attack Israel at this moment before David becomes very strong. He was the one who was the captain of Saul who caused us so much trouble in the past and killed our giant Goliath and so forth. Philistines were not dumb. So they began to rally their troops. It says all the Philistines went up to seek out David. It shows great force, and then it shows their aggression. And the fact that it says that they sought David out shows that they were looking for him. David was not yet established. There was no headquarters that's open like Jerusalem walled city. So you can clearly see that the chronological order is out of place here. But the two major victories recorded at the end of this chapter serves as models of the battles that David fought against the Philistines throughout his regency. So 7.5 years, David enjoyed relative peace from attack from the Philistines. Now, the nation is united under David's rule. Philistines can no longer watch David gain greater strength. So the Philistines were afraid. They decided to take the offensive. And it says, when David heard of it, he went down to the stronghold. This undisclosed place, ready for battle, so that he will have a tactical advantage geographically. Verse 18 says, now the Philistines came and spread themselves out. That language is used in elsewhere for raiding. When they spread themselves out, it's for the purpose of raiding a large area. So it seems that the Philistines had dual purpose. One was to raid as many Israelite villages and towns as they can take as much spoils as they can, use it for their own ends, to satisfy themselves, pay their troops, and then use this opportunity to attack David and his group of soldiers. And they gathered at the valley of Rephaim. This valley is the southwestern valley in the hilly valley of Jerusalem, not too far from the city of Jerusalem. You can get a look at the valley of Rephaim, so it's not too far. And so they are gathered there, named after the giant race of Canaan, but they're no longer there, they're gone. Now they're gathered there for the fight, and you notice that both battles happen at this location. So the narrator is indicating that there are people who are veterans, who probably are still living at the time that he's reporting, who fought double battles at the Valley of Rephaim. They would know what kind of strategic victory it was. So it's for posterity, it's for historical accounting, but it also is to appeal to the historicity and the eyewitnesses who were there as well. So the Valley of Rephaim. Verse 19 says, "Then David inquired of the Lord." David continues to show signs of dependence and direction from the Lord by the use of the Aaronic priest. No doubt this would have been Abiathar here with his Urim and Thummim. He was there. He is a king, but he doesn't make independent decisions, even when it comes to his expertise, which is quite fascinating about David. He doesn't make independent decisions on his own, but he relies upon the priestly services of Abiathar for discerning God's will. That's the key in David's success. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 and 6 says that we ought not to lean on our own understanding, but we ought to trust in the Lord with all of our hearts. This is what David does here. This is the instruction that James in the New Testament gives to God's people. Let's take a look at James chapter 4 and learn that lesson while we're here. James chapter 4. James warns the wealthy people that he's writing, the powerful people, those people who are accustomed to success, and he warns them not to think the way they typically think. Verse 13, he says, "Come now," James chapter 4, verse 13, "you who say," notice the group of people who say this, verse 13, "today or tomorrow we will go to such and such city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit." Who says stuff like that? The wealthy businessmen, people who already have a track record of being successful. Verse 14, he says, "Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away." James pops the bubble of their pride and says, "You think that you are so big and great and solid, but you are but vapor that vanishes away." Verse 15, so he gives a counter, right? Wisdom. A command that comes from the word of God, from his mind. It says, since he is the rock and we are but vapor, instead, you ought to say, "If the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin." So James hits the people, the arrogant, self-authoring, powerful, successful people of his generation, that they are but vapor. And they don't even know if they're going to live. And yet they're planning as if those plans will come to fruition in absolute certainty. Boy, that's folly. That is utter folly. James says, don't be foolish like that. And so the Proverbs says, don't lean on your own understanding, but trust in the Lord with all your heart. James says, don't say, "I will do such and such," as if you are the master of your own destiny, but say, "If the Lord wills." If the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. That's the instruction for God's people. What is that? To always acknowledge the one who is truly in control. Now, for a professional, seasoned, veteran, warrior, soldier, king like David, for him to seek out a priest, what does a priest do? Well, what kind of weapons has he wielded? How many Philistines has he slain? None. But what does he have? He has the God-ordained devices of the Urim and Thummim to determine God's will. What does David don't have? He doesn't have that. You see, when we understand that it's not about what we know, it's about what you have, it's not about any of that, it's about what the Lord can do, then we can know that we can become dependent, because we are dependent. And this is David's mindset. And so he seeks out the Lord. Shall I go up against the Lord? And notice the answer. The Lord said to David, go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines to your hand. That was it. Go up. I will certainly give the Philistines to your hand. That's assurance. In other words, you go and fight your best battle because you're going to win. I guarantee you. It's what God says. So what was that? It's called direction. It's called permission. It's called guidance. And that's exactly what David needs right now. That's what he needs. And so he has confidence. He tells his men, the Lord is with us. We're going to win. Let's go. Go up. Now, what you're going to find in the next battle is a completely different counsel. So it's much more fascinating for us. But let's, since we're here in verse 19, let's take a look at verse 20. So David came to Baal Perazim. Here now, the author uses a string of the same root word, paraz, the root, perez. And by the way, that's a name of a Judahite ancestor. So Judah's son through Tamar, his ancestral relationship was Perez, and it means to break out. So here in the Hebrew it says, so David came to Baal Perazim, that's the Perez root, and defeated them there, and he said, the Lord has broken, that's the verb, paratz here, through my enemies before me, like the breakthrough, that term breakthrough there, it's Peretz, it's the same as the name Perez, a son of Judah, of waters. Therefore, he named that place Baal Perazim. 1, 2, 3, 4. Four references to that name, Perez, in verse 20. Surprising? Yeah. Obviously, you don't expect that in any sentence structure. You don't expect the unexpected name, breakthrough, Perez, appearing four times. It just automatically gets your attention. Well, what's this about? And then you read chapter 6. Let's skip over there. Let's cheat a little bit. Look at verse 8. What happened when Uzzah touched the ark? God struck him dead. It says, David became angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah. Huh. You see the Lord's outburst here? His wrath against Uzzah? That's why it's called Perez Uzzah. Ding, 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 ding. In the mind of the Hebrew reader, that he just read that in chapter 5, chapter 6. Oh, this has to do with anger. This has to do with wrath of God. And so what's happening here? David came to Baal Perazim and defeated them there. He said, the Lord has broken through my enemies before me like the breakthrough of waters. You know what a breakthrough of waters is? It's like a dam that is holding a large amount of water, all of a sudden breaks, and it just comes rushing at you. You're just gone. You're just swept away by it. So we would use our term wipe out here. The Lord wiped them out. That's what David says. Therefore, he named that place the master, or the Lord, Baal Perazim, broke through or wiped out. That would be our vernacular. And what's the sense? His great anger was unleashed against his enemies. That's the idea. What's happening in 1 Samuel 6? God's anger was unleashed against one man. And so we're going to look at the theological implication of that. Here it's clear that God is fighting and is judging his enemies while preserving his people. But there, God is judging one man, and the message is much more profound. But that's for another day. So let's move on here. The thematic connection of the victories of David over the Philistines is due to God's anger, his wrath. verse 21, and in that great victory, how do you know that this victory is overwhelming for Israel and completely wiped out for Philistines? Look at verse 21. They abandoned their idols there. You see, these guys were so cocky, just like the Israelites were, so presumptuous, they thought that the dead, dumb idols, Dagon and all of their hosts, if they brought them to the battlefield, that they would have good luck and that their gods would fight them and fight for them and they would win. This is exactly the rabbit foot theology that the Israelites thought in 1 Samuel 4 and how terribly defeated they were at Ebenezer, because the Lord saying, I will not let you treat me that way. I would rather be so-called my article of my covenant, the very visible vessel of my presence there. I would rather go over to the enemy's side and have you judged than you use me as a rabbit's foot. God is that holy. And then what did God do while he was in Philistine territory? He just crushed Dagon. He sent plagues everywhere, all the cities that they bounced the ark from one city to another. Everywhere he went, God judged them. They have to send the ark back in defeat, waving a white flag and saying, we don't want the ark here. He is a terrible God. They feared God. Now, what was the result here? Verse 21 is the parallel to 1 Samuel 4. They abandoned their idols there, so David and his men carried them away. Now, in 1 Chronicles 14:12, we're told what David did. It says, they abandoned their gods there, so David gave the order, and they were burned with fire. There you go. That additional detail in 1 Chronicles that parallel this passage shows what David and his men did. They burned them. Thus, David is faithful to obey the Torah stipulations given through Moses in Deuteronomy 7:25. It says, the graven images of their gods you are to burn with fire. You shall not covet the silver or the gold that is on them, nor take it for yourselves, or you will be ensnared by it, for it is an abomination to the Lord your God. So David burned it. The true God of Israel is contrasted to the dead, dumb idols of the Philistines and all the pagan nations who believe in them. God is fighting the battle. He is defeating the pagan gods of Philistia. The second battle, verses 22 to 25, is introduced by the narrator, is emblematic of the kinds of victories David experienced, but this is one of the greatest victories for David in Israel. Verse 22, now the Philistines came up once again and spread themselves out in the valley of Rephaim. Again, same strategy. Once again means that they regrouped, probably gained more people, and they came again to raid and fight David once again. It came out in the valley of Rephaim. That's where they were defeated. We say, we're not going to have this again. This time we're going to win. They came, probably with greater forces. While the previous victory could have given David the confidence to go out and fight the Philistines on his own, well, this is just like basically part two. I mean, we won the first time, we're going to win this time. David continues to inquire of the Lord with a fresh dependence upon him. Verse 23, when David inquired of the Lord, he said, you shall not go directly up. This time he gets completely the opposite instruction that he got the first time. First time he said, go up. This time he says, don't go up. This time also there are specific instructions. It says, circle behind them and come at them in front of the balsam trees. The approach of an enemy is from the rear and it's a surprise attack. Not only that, the Lord tells David not to move, even though he gives specific strategical instruction, but not to move until the signal is given. Notice it says, circle around behind them and come at in front of the balsam trees. And verse 24, it shall be when you hear the sound of the marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then you shall act promptly. For then the Lord will have gone out before you to strike the army of the Philistines. This time it seems to be even a stronger test for David's allegiance and faithfulness. But also God saying he's going to act in a supernatural way this time. Last time, it was an answer to David's inquiry through direction and guidance and permission. Go. Go and fight them. You will surely win. I'll be with you. This time, God says, don't go. Go around the back and wait. And when you hear the sound of the marching in the tops of the balsam trees, we don't know exactly what that involved, but it seems like a supernatural movement of God. to make the rustling noise on top of the balsam trees. Perhaps that is to hide the noise of the Israelites closing in on them. Perhaps it is a signal, God saying, this is what I will do. It was very specific for David, that's for sure. And it says, you shall act promptly, quickly, it says. And what's the meaning of all that? It says that the Lord will have gone out before you. That's almost a verbatim repetition of Judges chapter 4 in the book of Judges, what God said to Deborah and Barak. This is what Judges 4, verse 14 says. Deborah said to Barak, arise, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Behold, the Lord has gone out before you. So Barak went down to Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And what happened? Basically, Lord fought the battle there. And Barak just and the men just did a mop-up operation. That's it. The Lord sent heavy rain, and all the chariots were all just stuck, and torrential rain came. It was easy. Easy peasy. And just as during the days of Judges, the Lord, the warrior king, is fighting the battles for Israel. The Lord has not changed. He is a warrior king. He is a powerful, sovereign monarch protecting his people. That's the message. So then David just basically is given almost the same instruction that God gives to Barak. I just commit you to some mop-up operation. That's it. And God ensures victory. God tells him, be ready to move quickly. Verse 25, then David did so just as the Lord commanded him. And his obedience, again, is the key to his victories. And what was that trait? Obedience. That's what was lacking in Saul. Saul did what was right in his own eyes. David inquired of the Lord and submitted to the Lord's specific instructions. And this victory is so great, the narrator, now it doesn't really touch us because we don't understand how vast this is, but it says he struck down the Philistines from Geba as far as Gezer. I mean, that area, that huge area in the heartland, that was completely controlled by the Philistines since the defeat at Ebenezer in 1 Samuel 4 is now fully reversed. That's how radical that is. This is 2 Samuel 5. The event that we've read in the defeat of Israel was 1 Samuel 4. And the Lord here is reversing this whole thing and giving Israel the victory. See, they could have had that victory if they had a faithful man like David. But they didn't. That unfaithful people who played rabbit foot theology with the ark. David here humbly inquires of the Lord, and he not only finds victory through the Lord, he finds that the Lord is the true champion, and he wins his battles for his people. The second battle described by the narrator was so decisive that the Philistines were permanently crippled and ceased to be a major threat to David and Israel. The Philistines from this point on are just simply nuisances. They're sporadic menaces, but they're never a major threat because the Lord had just crushed them. And they're limping along. And they try a little bit at a time to bother Israel. But eventually, they basically get wiped out by David. And that's a picture of David's success. Shall we say it's the Lord's success that he won for David, his anointed. And we're again reminded of that great passage in Psalm 2. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Sorry, Psalm 110. And so we see David's successes, his weaknesses, his victories. They're all related to the word of God and God's disclosed will. And that's a very important lesson for us. Because our success really depends on how we submit to God's revealed will. Our weaknesses can only be overcome by the one who covers all of our weaknesses. And we can only grow in sanctification through faith. Our victories will be won by the Lord himself as we depend on him. All these lessons here that was experienced of David's entire life must be ours if we are to experience the successes and allow the Lord to help us to overcome our weaknesses. Our Lord Jesus is the perfect example of the one who protected his people and provided for them. All men under Christ must obey the word of God. All women who want to grow in Christ's likeness must discern his will. What gets in the way of God's blessing is our unwillingness to obey God's will. David obeyed in the way, in the areas of his politics, in the areas of his military strategy. He was strong in that area, but he did not obey in the areas of his weaknesses. So this is an important lesson for us. All men and women under Christ as Christians must submit in all these areas. Trust in the Lord with all our hearts and lean not on our own understanding. And acknowledging him in every way and allow him to direct our paths. Not only in the areas that we're strong in, like the arrogant and confident businessman that James refers to in James 4, not only in the areas that we have expertise in, but continually trusting the Lord, not our own understanding, in all areas of life. That's the key. Because it's the same enemy, Philistines, it's the same battleground, the Rephaims, and yet the instructions are completely different. Why? Because God knows. So in every area of our lives, let's remind ourselves where the successes and victories are. God will allow us to even come and befriend somebody like Hiram that we can influence, have a lifelong relationship of an unbeliever that we can bring to the Lord, and that he will be an instrument that God will use, even supplying the articles and the technicians for the building of the temple where God is to be worshipped. I mean, God has some incredible plans for David and for Jerusalem. And the Lord has incredible plans for the greater David, our Lord Jesus Christ. It is through our David that the world can be won to Christ. It is through the Lord Jesus Christ that we can be his ambassadors. So the great successes, the great victories, we want that. But it is always according to the revealed word and revealed will. When we obey, God wants his people, obedient people, to show the nations who he is. But when we cover our weaknesses and we do our own thing, we experience tragedy. That's from the life and times of David. May the Lord grant you faith, humility, and wisdom to appropriate these important truths into your life, that you may experience the great joy of the gospel victory in Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the important life lessons through King David and his life and the lessons that you bring to us. And we realize that you, who are the same yesterday, today, and forever, are guiding your people, and that you will protect and provide for your people. And you will bring about your incredible purposes through your servant. You will do it in your perfect way. Lord, we are in awe of your power, of your sovereignty, and we worship you. We want to obey our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave us the great commission to make disciples of all the nations. That since he has all authority, and that authority has been delegated to us, and we are his servants, we obey. Teach us, Lord, how to live in obedience and dependence. In humility, not in trusting in our own flesh, not acting on our own will, not in committing the follies of Saul, but continuing the faithfulness of David. Help us also to avoid the pitfalls that we see David making. Help us not to cover up our weaknesses as if they don't matter. Teach us, Lord, to fear not just the consequences of our sin, but our relationship that becomes so hurt when we exercise our own sinfulness. Lord, help us to avoid the weaknesses that we see David being ensnared in, for we are no different, and we are yet worse and vulnerable. And yet, because of your Spirit and your Word, we know that we have the greater resources than David could ever enjoy, because of our greater David, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, help us to understand our great privilege, the great strength, and the great resources that we have. And so help us to use them to honor you and to grow humbly in Christ's likeness. So we do pray for your righteousness and for your name's sake, that you would continue to guide your people into your path of righteousness. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Lord bless you and keep you. We'll see you again on the Lord's Day.